Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. We're going to begin by talking about the 14-year legal battle by the Little Sisters of the Poor against federal contraceptive mandates. It is continuing. The Little Sisters of the Poor have petitioned the federal government now to reinstate moral and religious exemptions that were established in 2017. And unfortunately, the case has gone on for over a decade now, and they keep being targeted. Now, an end might be in sight. They filed a further appeal, and therefore we can keep praying that everywhere from First Amendment rights to just due justice will be done for them. Our friend Andrea Picciotti Baer joins us to talk about this. Following from that, we will be talking with Zach Johnson. Zach and his team have co-founded a groundbreaking Catholic artificial intelligence app called Truthly. The aim of Truthly, unlike most GPT artificial intelligence platforms, is that it will give you the Catholic faith at your fingertips. It's designed to empower people with instant, reliable Catholic answers to questions about the faith and life. Now, studies are coming out more and more that average individuals are genuinely asking platforms like Grok and ChatGPT questions about faith, about transcendence, about the meaning of life. Truthly aims to provide those answers. There are other Catholic artificial intelligence platforms out there, but what Truthly aims to do is to provide reliable, accessible, and applicable answers to the faith for every user who utilizes it. We go on then from there to talk with Sean McGee. On December the 16th, yesterday, the anniversary of which was in 1773, members of the Sons of Liberty, disguised as Native Americans, boarded three ships in Boston Harbor and dumped hundreds of chests of tea into the water. The protest greatly escalated hostilities between Great Britain and the then 13 colonies. Open war broke out less than 2 years later. Sean and I will talk about the Boston Tea Party and how it transformed the American Revolution. All this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Wednesday, December 17th. It's the Feast of St. John of Matha. Today's news brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Funds at AveMariaFunds.com. Pope Leo XIV has chosen Bishop Ronald Hicks of the Diocese of Joliet, Illinois, to be the next Archbishop of New York. He'll succeed Cardinal Timothy Dolan, who submitted his resignation earlier this year upon turning 75. A native of Illinois, Hicks was ordained as a priest in 1994 and has led the Joliet Diocese since September of 2020. New York Governor Kathy Hochul has signed a controversial right-to-die bill making physician-assisted suicide legal in her state.
The law allows New Yorkers with incurable illnesses and less than 6 months to live to request medication to end their own lives. Three doctors have to sign off on it, and Hochul and lawmakers put in additional guardrails that include a mental health evaluation, video of the patient requesting to die, and a five-day waiting period.
It must be a well-informed decision.
The governor, who's Catholic, admits dealing with a lot of religious conflict over signing the bill.
It's not about me. It's about 20 million New Yorkers.
12 states plus Washington, D.C. have similar measures. I'm Sarah Lee Kessler.
The GOP House health care bill is expected to be brought to the floor. NBC's Ryan Nobles.
COVID-era premium subsidies tied to the Affordable Care Act, also known as Obamacare, are set to expire at the end of the year. The political stalemate over those subsidies triggered the longest government shutdown in U.S. history, lasting 43 days.
House Speaker Mike Johnson says the GOP's plan doesn't include an extension of the Obamacare subsidies, and he doesn't expect any Democratic support. Meantime, Democrats now have the backing needed to force a vote on their own bill. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. The 14-year legal battle against federal contraceptive mandates continues for the Little Sisters of the Poor as they petition the federal government to reinstate moral and religious exemptions that were established in 2017. Our friend Andrea Picciotti-Bear joins us to talk about this. Andrea is legal analyst for EWTN News and director of the Conscience Project. Follow her work at conscience-project.org. Andrea, great to speak with you again. How are you?
I'm doing great, Marcus. How are you?
I'm very well. Rather surprised that first, the year is about to end, but secondly, Christmas is next week.
Yeah, I know. It's like chaos, Christmas chaos. But we are a people of tranquil and penitential Advent people right now, Marcus, so we can handle this.
Amen. We can handle it. I want to point out one last thing. Whenever I add yeast to my sourdough during the season as I'm baking, I think of you.
I tell you, I love to be the idea behind leaven, and I'm glad that it's giving you a fluffy and not a brick bread, as we went through several efforts recently.
Well, let's talk about the case. So it's been 14 years now, and the Little Sisters of the Poor are appealing once again to have their exemptions reinstated.
Yeah, no, this really is important to kind of remind all of your listeners, Marcus, about what's been going on and kind of how, dogged and steadfast the Little Sisters of the Poor and their lawyers at the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty have been in continuing to stand up for the sisters' right to object on religious grounds and on moral grounds to be enforced to include in their employee health plans contraceptives, and some of those contraceptives are abortifacients, right? This has been going on since the Obama administration under the Affordable Care Act interpreted a clause in the act to require what is now being known as a contraceptive mandate. That wasn't in the law itself. That wasn't part of the law that Congress passed. This is an administrative interpretation, which is the first big problem. Right. This isn't what lawmakers voted for, but instead the administrative state's interpretation of making sure there isn't discrimination against women, if you can believe it. And since then, the Little Sisters have been fighting for their right to opt out of this mandate. And they have won twice in the Supreme Court. But there are big advocates of contraception and of abortion this time in the person of state law enforcement officers. Josh Shapiro of Pennsylvania, when he was the attorney general, he's now the governor, of course, and the attorney general of New Jersey are demanding that the sisters and other moral and religious objectors don't have the right to opt out, and instead are asking the courts to insist that the Trump administration does not have a mechanism for people to be able to protect their moral and religious convictions.
What's very concerning about this is the implementation of these rules were couched under guises of compassion, ensuring that women won't be denied the health care that they needed. But the Little Sisters of the Poor are the ones who are insisting that they give the right kind of care for women.
Absolutely. And I mean, I think you're right, Marcus, in flagging first off that contraception and abortion are not health care for women. These are terrible tragedies in our culture that we need to deal with. But we also, there's a reality that you don't need to have those available in your employee healthcare plan. You can go to, especially if you're a low-income woman, to other resources to be able to access those, medications or materials, free of charge through Medicaid and that sort of thing. We don't need to force private employers with religious or moral convictions to violate their beliefs. The other thing that's interesting here is, kind of the idea that the federal government, which has an obligation not to interfere with religious beliefs under the Religious Freedom Restoration Act was somehow arbitrary and capricious when it came up with rules to make sure that it wouldn't violate people's religious beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of what was going on and what's at stake right now in the current case. The district court judge, Wendy Beadlestone, said that the Trump administration was arbitrary and capricious, violated the Administrative Procedures Act, and this judge overlooked very crucial issues of whether the state of Pennsylvania and the state of New Jersey can really challenge these rules in the first place. And, I think that there's a big question as to whether, as a state, they have skin in the game here. There's no woman that's complained, that they are employees of the Little Sisters and they want to get their contraceptives via their state, their employee health insurance plan. So really, you've got a state acting kind of as a thug, without what I think is without the Article III standing to even bring their case in court.
So Beckett Law right now is really petitioning for the Third Circuit. For the Third Circuit to reverse the August decision.
Absolutely. And this is something that I hope the Third Circuit panel will take seriously. I mean, you don't want to be the third appellate court to be reversed by the Supreme Court dealing with nuns. You know, it's kind of like a take the hint now and do what is good and right and constitutional, as well as consistent with federal law protecting religious freedom. The brief has been, a notice has been filed that they're going to appeal. Briefs have been filed. The states are going to file their own briefs, and we should be hearing of appellate argument in the coming year, and hopefully a decision before the end of next year. Again, dragging this out diverts the Little Sisters from their important mission of taking care of the elderly and the poor, and it takes resources away from groups like Beckett that should be focused on other more difficult cases. This is a slam dunk, and again, it's a waste of our judicial resources to have to litigate over and over again this very fundamental right that the sisters have.
I was going to bring up exactly that. Given that the constitutional background here is the Free Exercise Clause, on its face, this would appear to be an immediate slam dunk, but it's been dragged out now, 14 years worth of litigating.
It is. And, I tell you, Justice Samuel Alito kind of flagged that there was an issue that hadn't been resolved by the Supreme Court when they decided the last go around. That issue was also flagged by Justice Elena Kagan on kind of the other. She was inviting people to challenge the Trump exemption rules. And so, this is a good reminder that sometimes the caution of the court in not addressing everything comprehensively just means that cases are going to come back to it.
Mm.
And, I'm a very big fan of the court not taking on more than it should. But in these cases, it really is a good warning that we've got to think about the fact that there's these rascals out there that just won't let the sisters live.
in true mom language, these rascals.
Yes. I mean, the one good thing is they continue to live out their mission.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is where God takes something that's difficult and makes good of it. They continue to be in the spotlight, and their beautiful and righteous work continues to be known by many people learning about the case and learning about their defense of their position as well.
Yeah. And as you've been sharing with all of us, this really does boil down to a tension between the RFRA and the contraceptive mandate. So we'll keep praying, but thank you for shedding light on this issue.
Oh, Mark, it's my pleasure, and have a wonderful evening.
You too. Blessed Advent and blessed Christmas to you and your family. My guest has been Andrea Pacioti-Bear, legal analyst for EWTN News, director of the Conscience Project. Follow her work at conscience-project.org. You can follow her on Twitter as well, Bea Pichotti. Now, we've been talking about the 14-year legal battle by the Little Sisters of the Poor against the federal government for the simple reason that they don't want to be forced to provide contraceptives. So keep praying for them and let's hope for justice to be served. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Our world is filled with noise, work, screens, and endless demands. But Christ calls us to step away and listen. The nonprofit Revive app offers one-on-one virtual conversations with certified spiritual companions who help you deepen your relationship with God, discern His will, and find peace. If even the saints needed spiritual guidance, how much more do we? Your first two sessions are free. Download the Revive app today. That's R-E-V-I-V, and then the number 3. This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. We've had numerous conversations about artificial intelligence and the relationship that Christians ought to have with technology arising from artificial intelligence. Joining us to have a conversation about a revolutionary new platform is Truthly. Is Zach Johnson, one of the co-founders of Truthly. Truthly is a groundbreaking Catholic AI app that empowers believers with instant, reliable Catholic answers to questions about the faith and about life. Truthly also happens to be one of the underwriters of this program because they believe very firmly in getting the Catholic truth out. Zach, thank you for joining us. How are you?
Dr. Peter, it's a pleasure. Thank you for having me. I'm doing well, and I hope you are.
I am, very much so, and I'm very glad to be able to have this conversation with you. I've actually followed Truthly's progress with keen interest for a while now. I try to stay tuned to what's happening in the AI sphere. And I want you to talk about the mission, the vision of Truthly and what makes your work unique.
Well, I think you started off perfectly here talking about mission because that's really what it is for us. We're not a technology company, really. We're a Catholic apostolate that feels called to proclaim the truth, goodness, and beauty of our Catholic faith as far and wide as we possibly can. And when AI began to transform the landscape in the culture, we thought, okay, we really need to find a way to try to harness this technology in a limited way for good. You know, we're seeing so many people are on smartphones nowadays, more and more people turning to AI for answers, for guidance. So we want to meet people where they are and make sure they're receiving accurate, truthful information rather than something that might not be the fullness of the truth you might find with a secular product.
Now, precisely because of that, we need to highlight what's happening with secular products, that people are actually turning to Grok and ChatGPT and the like for answers to questions about faith, about human meaning, about existence, and ultimately about Catholicism.
That's correct. And you know, we always say you would never tell a non-Catholic friend to go start exploring Catholicism for the first time using ChatGPT, right? Because you can imagine if you ask ChatGPT, hey, ChatGPT, do Catholics worship Mary or do Catholics hate women because they won't ordain them to the priesthood, or are Catholics bigoted? You know, you can imagine ChatGPT responding sort of like, well, you know, there are multiple perspectives on that, and some people think this about the Catholic Church, other people think that, and, you know, maybe here's something that the Church says for itself, but it would be quite confusing for somebody who doesn't know what the Church actually teaches to kind of decipher the false from the true from a generic, you know, secular AI answer.
Now, there was a bit of a story as to the perspective that drove Truthly. It has to do with Kayla. Can you tell us that?
Right. Absolutely. Yep. So this goes back more than a decade now. My best friend, Jacob, and I, we met, funny enough, I'll try to keep the story short, but we met in the Chick-fil-A drive-thru when I was working there, and he was just out of college and his first job in sales, and he would come through the drive-thru, and we basically just had these great conversations as he was coming through about our Catholic faith. And so we became friends. I found out that his fiance at the time was coming into the church in what we used to call RCIA, right? That was OCIA. Mm-hmm. But she was in RCIA, and I couldn't believe that because my fiance at the time was also coming into the church through RCIA, both from evangelical backgrounds. And so Jacob and I had the privilege of walking through RCIA with our fiancés, now our wives, and that has really shaped our passion for understanding and learning and sharing the beautiful truths of our faith with other people. And so when we saw that AI could have some potential, some role to play in helping people understand the faith, like our wives learned to kind of go through that process, we thought, okay, maybe we can help other people discover this beautiful faith that our wives have discovered, and we got the privilege of seeing them discover.
And that prompted, therefore, the venturing into the technological sphere. Tell us about what Truthly offers that makes it different.
Sure. Yeah. We are not only focused on AI. Mm-hmm. I should say AI is a very important part of what we do. It always will be. But we actually offer different things in our app as well. So it's kind of like micro learning, where instead of maybe a 2-hour lecture, instead we break things down in a kind of a very digestible and accessible way. So people can learn about, for instance, church history or the Marian doctrines in a way that's easy to understand and accessible, maybe 5-minute lessons. So we're creating kind of daily content, accessible content for people to listen to, you know, on a jog or in the car on the commute. And then, of course, we've got our AI, which is, at the moment, it's an AI chat where you can ask any question and you'll get the Catholic perspective, you know, rooted in scripture, the magisterium, church teaching, church documents, and the writings of the saints and the church fathers.
Now, to take that even that a little deeper, one of the unique selling points of Truthly is that it caters learning. There's a kind of directed learning that someone can engage in when it comes to diving into the Catholic faith.
Correct, right. And that's what's so interesting about this technology, is how adaptable it is to the particular learner. So, you know, I'm a big fan of St. Thomas Aquinas or, mm-hmm. or St. Augustine. I was just talking to my friend who's reading the Confessions for the first time, and I was like, oh, how's that going? I remember I first read Confessions, and it just blew my mind. And he's like, it's good. It's really good. But now I'm in that place toward the end where he gets all metaphysical about time, and I'm not really tracking with that so much, you know? And so St. Augustine, right, all the greatest thinkers of our tradition are just fantastic. Sometimes they can be, for me especially, a bit dense and a bit hard to understand. And so what I love about Truthly is that it can actually, without watering anything down, without, you know, diverting from the fullness of the truth, it can just break it down in a way that's maybe using more, you know, accessible language or something, putting it in a way that's a bit easier to understand, so that when I'm reading something in Augustine or St. Thomas, I actually am able to dig a little bit deeper, like you said, rather than just sort of scratch my head and hopefully maybe I can listen to a great radio show like this one and maybe you'll hit on it, right? But outside of those moments, we wanted to create a tool where people can actually dive deeper in a way that's going to make sense for them.
Mm. One of the ways in which you do this, the way this tool functions, is audio lessons as well, which I think is a very unique factor about Truthly.
Yeah, so that's something that we're really passionate about those, because I think for the past few generations or so, we've seen a sort of a lack of effective catechesis in our families, in our parishes. And so what we wanted to do with these audio lessons is really help people start from step one, mm-hmm. and take you to step two, step three, step four. So instead of maybe hitting you over the head with a term like hypostatic union or transubstantiation, instead we'll say, hey, there's this guy who existed 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ from Nazareth. He's fully God and fully man, right? We call this the hypostatic union. Why does this matter? And not even just leave it at the realm of abstract theology, but also, okay, how does that affect me in my life today? If Jesus is fully God and fully man, what does that demand from me? What does that call out of me? How does that shape my day today? Well, first of all, if he's fully God, it means that everything he said was absolutely true, so I should really pay attention to what he said about the moral life and about the good life. And so that's the kind of thing, that's just an example of the way we're thinking about these lessons, is kind of doing catechesis in a bit more of a fresh way, in an accessible way, where if someone doesn't have, you know, one of those incredible doctorates in theology like I wish I had, we've got you. come check out one of our courses, and we'll help you just take those first few steps, because what's the ultimate reason for all of that is so that then Catholics can be equipped to go talk about their faith with other people. That's really what it comes down to, is helping Catholics evangelize.
And my initial foray into using Truthly has demonstrated a tremendous accessibility. So kudos to you. I'm really blessed to be partnering with Truthly in bringing forth this tool to the church. Thank you so much, Zach.
Hey, it's been a pleasure. Thank you, Doctor.
My guest has been Zach Johnson. He's one of the co-founders of Truthly AI. Do check it out. They are a 501c3. They are a Catholic apostolate. And their sole goal is to make sure that the Catholic faith is accessible with reliable information for the sake of everyone being able to ask questions about the faith and grow in truth. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend, Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Ever get asked one of those tough questions, like, do Catholics worship Mary? And in that moment, you freeze? Truthfully, the Catholic AI app gives you answers in seconds rooted in scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. Whether you're navigating a tough conversation, deepening your faith, or looking for daily spiritual guidance, Truthfully helps you know, live, and defend the Catholic faith. Truthfully can be found in the Apple App Store or Google Play. That's Truthfully, T-R-U-T-H. L-Y.
Hello, I'm Marianne Kuharski with Pro-Life Across America. Did you know that a billboard can save a baby's life? When our billboards and radio ads are running, we receive hundreds of calls from those seeking pregnancy information and support. Every caller is connected to a local center offering free ultrasound and confidential counseling. Won't you join us in this life-saving effort? Donate today and help us do more. No gift is too small. That's prolifeacrossamerica.org.
Stephen Janet Ray here, announcing we are back in the Holy Land, ready to introduce you to our favorite places in the world, the land where God walked. Mass at the most holy sites, pray the mysteries of the rosary where they happened, and experience the Bible in vivid color. We have led over 100 groups through this land, sharing the whole story of salvation. Of all the pilgrimages in all of the world, this is the one you should not miss.
Find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
I repeat, I'm sure ad nauseum to the guys who are here, a line from Pope Benedict Emeritus now, who used to say over and over again, to be a Christian is not the result of an ethical choice, but the result of an event, an encounter, a meeting with the living God in the person of Jesus Christ. This and nothing less is what it means to be a Christian. So we said the new evangelization is new in ardor. That's a kind of old-fashioned word. What in the world is ardor? Ardor is zeal, fervor, passion. Are you passionate about Jesus? Passionate about Jesus. Are you zealous for Jesus? Are you fervent for Jesus? Are we fervent for the gospel? Are we passionate about helping this world come to know him?
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Have you ever been so grief-stricken and so heart-sick that you can't see God? You can't see God in the tragedy. You can't see God in that cross. You can't see God in that sin. Why? You're enveloped in that grief. You're enveloped in fear. And God is out the window. You don't see him standing right next to you.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. On December the 16th, 1773, members of the Sons of Liberty, disguised as Native Americans, they boarded three ships in Boston Harbor and dumped hundreds of chests of tea into the water. The protest greatly escalated hostilities between Great Britain and the 13 colonies. Open war broke out less than 2 years later. Sean McGee joins us to take a closer look at how the Boston Tea Party transformed the American Revolution. Dr. Sean McGee, he's a political historian of 18th and 19th century America and an educator in the Philadelphia metropolitan area. He's the author of numerous titles, including especially No Longer Subjects of the British King, The Political Transformation of Royal Subjects to Republican Citizens. Sean, thank you for joining us again. How are you?
I'm doing well, sir. Thank you again for inviting me back.
You probably suspect that this is one of my favorite books now, don't you?
I really appreciate that. I really do.
So we need to create some context here so that we can engage in this conversation. First off, we in the United States have tea parties vastly differently than the way the Commonwealth has tea parties. And this revolt, this protest, kickstarted a series of actions that led to the revolution. I know that's painting with really broad strokes here, but let's talk about the historical context of this.
Sure. So what we have happen on the evening of December 16th, 1773, is the proverbial straw that broke the back of Parliament. Mm-hmm. It is the latest in a series of attempts by the British Parliament to, as far as I could tell, not unreasonably, try to raise some revenue from British North American colonists to sort of support the engine of empire. Now, That may have been truer in the earlier 1760s. By the 1770s or the later 1760s, British attempts at taxing colonists were designed, I think, less to raise revenue and more to sort of assert some form of political sovereignty over British North America.
Now, That creates, like you mentioned, the historical political context. There's also quite a bit by way of intellectual context in terms of the American founding. You've got a constitutional tradition that's being appealed to here, things like the Magna Carta, the Petition of Rights, the English Bill of Rights. So the Sons of Liberty were not just operating as rapscallions. There was a thought process behind this.
No, of course there was. I mean, this is one of these strange conflicts where it's difficult to determine if there's, you know, a quote-unquote good guy or a bad guy, because both positions taken on their own seem to be quite reasonable. But the American position, they're operating under you know, certain constitutional traditions that had been, you know, operating, they've been operating under for at least a century. And this sort of goes back, and we can't get too deep into this, but this sort of goes back to the settlement of the 1688 Glorious Revolution, where people living in, you know, in old England learn that the only people who can tax them, and which ultimately is take their property and potentially threaten their independence, were members of the British House of Commons. And the colonists learn a similar but not identical lesson. The only people who are legitimately allowed to tax them are local representatives that they can both vote in and, I think more importantly, vote out of office. So there's this sort of tradition of political accountability that is protecting people's property, which back then, you know, most people were farmers. Their property was literally their independence, their factory, their farm, their sustenance, and protecting it through political accountability became a cherished constitutional tradition. But it was just that, and this is, you know, eventually the United States will draft and implement a written constitution, so there's no question about what the rule of law is. But, you know, the British Constitution was, you know, the sum total of some decisions, some traditions, some common law, and so, you know, when the British decide to tax Americans, it's just one step in a sort of fluid constitutional imperial architecture, but it's one step too far for the colonists.
Can you please share with us some of the underpinnings of, or at least the philosophical driving forces behind the actions of the Sons of Liberty? For example, by this time, the colony was steeped in notions of reformed political theology and resistance theory, but also a notion of biblical covenantal governance.
Well, the idea of biblical government, or what would have been referred to then as the sort of the sacred monarchy or something along those lines. I mean, this stretches back into the reign of Charlemagne, where there are orders in the realm, and it was the order of the sort of aristocracy or the knights of the realm to keep you know, public life safe, so people could get back and forth to church, and it was the responsibility of the clergy to prepare people's souls for the afterlife, right? The spiritual monarchy is what it was referred to then. And there's this sort of belief that there, the Protestant king, George III, was supposed to use his throne to protect the Protestant subjects in the empire. And increasingly, over the course of the 1760s, it's becoming apparent, I'm not saying that it's right, but it's becoming, there's a growing suspicion among American Whigs that George III is sort of betraying that covenant and is effectively in line or conspiring with the worst elements of Parliament to sort of reject that responsibility and extract property and labor and that sort of thing from otherwise secure and happy British North Americans.
Now, considering all of this, when we relook at how the monarchy was operating in at that point of history, it was very clear that even by biblical standards, the injustice had made it so that the monarch had gone beyond the bounds of moral governance.
Yeah, we get to that point, I think, after the Tea Party, right? We study history looking backwards, but it's lived looking forward, right? So at the moment, I don't think anyone is really thinking about revolution or removing the king. But if you would, there's a letter from John Adams that was written. I know that yesterday was the anniversary of the Boston Tea Party, December 16th. John Adams wrote a letter to James Warren on December 17th, which would be the anniversary, of course, would be today. And if you'll just permit me to read a part of it, I think we can feel the motion. And Adams's letter is sort of predictive of what's about to come. And he says, sort of melodramatically, he says, "The die is cast. The people have passed the river and cut away the bridge. Last night, three cargoes of tea were emptied into the harbor. This is the grandest event which has ever yet happened since the controversy with Britain opened." Now, I'll skip a bunch. And then at the end here, he says, Threats, phantoms, and bugbears will be invented and propagated among the people upon this occasion, and there will be discussion of armies and navies and military execution and charters annulled and treason and so on and so forth. But he basically sums up saying, but this is all better than having Americans suffer, they're attacking their greatest principle, which is Parliament. It does not have the right to tax them.
Now, I'm really glad you brought that up because, like you said, it's easy for us to look back on things in hindsight, but history is lived looking forward. And so even when we look at the Sons of Liberty and even the writings of John Adams, the protests were more of an appeal to the moral sensibilities of the king rather than a complete revolt against the throne and the crown.
Yeah, I mean, the colonists even say as much. Mm-hmm. Now, again, we're not quite at that point in the narrative, mm-hmm. but when the First Continental Congress is called, one of the things that that Congress does, in addition to the Articles of Association, is they write a letter to George III, and they, I'm paraphrasing here, but they effectively say, look, you know, we're doing what good British subjects should be doing. Rather than being upset with us or calling us treasonous, you should be, you know, proud that we are your subjects because we're protecting British liberty.
My guest is Dr. Sean McGee. He's the author of No Longer Subjects of the British King, The Political Transformation of Royal Subjects into Republican Citizens. And we're talking about the anniversary of the Boston Tea Party, one of the many events that kickstarted the American Revolution. Continuing on the other side of the break. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hi, I'm Angie. Did you know a billboard can save a baby's life? It's true. You can make a difference this holiday by helping us spread the pro-life message to reach those who are struggling with an unplanned pregnancy. Our billboards and ads feature our 800 hotline for help, which connects people to pro-life centers nationwide that can assist with free medical help, baby supplies, and more. Won't you join us in this season of giving? Please make a gift today. Visit prolifeacrossamerica.org. That's prolifeacrossamerica.org.
Ever get asked one of those tough questions, like, do Catholics worship Mary? And in that moment, you freeze? Truthfully, the Catholic AI app gives you answers in seconds rooted in scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. Whether you're navigating a tough conversation, deepening your faith, or looking for daily spiritual guidance, Truthfully helps you know, live, and defend the Catholic faith. Truthfully can be found in the Apple App Store or Google Play. That's Truthfully, Truthly.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
At Ave Maria Radio, we understand how hard it can be to keep faith at the center when life feels overwhelming. For nearly 30 years, we've been a trusted voice, bringing truth, encouragement, and the gospel into homes every day. Please remember to support your Catholic radio station this Christmas. Your gift today ensures this mission continues into the new year. Visit AveMariaRadio.net to be part of the mission. Together, we can keep Christ at the heart of every conversation.
And now, the EWTN Family Prayer with Father Joseph.
Family, a prayer that we pray together is a powerful prayer. So please pray together with me, our EWTN Family Prayer. Today we pray for those who are suffering with Parkinson's disease. Lord Jesus Christ, consolation of the afflicted, you are our refuge. We pray for those who are suffering the effects of Parkinson's disease. As they lose their physical strength and abilities, increase their spiritual strength and abilities. Renew their inner spirit day after day, and through their share in your sufferings, give the grace of conversion to sinners. In their weakness, reveal your strength. Give peace and joy to those who care for them. Amen.
Advent is here, and Ave Maria Radio wants to walk beside you every day as we move towards the birth of Jesus. When you visit AveMariaRadio.net, you can join our Advent mission and receive short, powerful, and engaging daily videos that help you enter the mystery of the Incarnation with new clarity and devotion. Go to the slider at AveMariaRadio.net, sign up, and take your place in this joyful journey to the manger.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm talking with Dr. Sean McGee, author of No Longer Subjects of the British King, The Political Transformation of Royal Subjects to Republican Citizens. I greatly encourage everyone listening, get a copy of this and read it and then talk about it with your family, because the historical heritage and the events that precipitated the American Revolution are not events that we ought to take for granted. So, Sean, I want to continue from what we were saying earlier, that the colonies understood simply from a reformed perspective, from Enlightenment principles, sure, but largely biblical premises, that authority derives legitimacy from justice, from its appeal to truth, and so it ends when tyranny occurs.
Yes, and they felt that there has been a sustained effort from the colonial vantage point of Parliament trying to extract from them property unlawfully. And I don't know if I can stress the importance of this. We don't live in this world. We live in a world where, you know, wage labor is normal. You know, people go to college and their purpose of going to college is to earn a skill set to commodify that on a market. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it's a very different intellectual world in the 18th century. The idea of like occupying a permanent condition of wage labor was horrifying in the 18th century. And so owning productive property was liberty. And, you know, the idea that what they considered Parliament, a foreign body, could tax that property without any recourse was against every sort of constitutional and even moral and ethical understanding of justice that the colonists had. I mean, so oftentimes we learn in school that this is about taxes, and it is about taxes, but what most Americans don't realize is that most of the time the taxes that they're reacting to cheapened the commodities. They made the commodities cheaper. The Sugar Act makes sugar cheaper in the colonies. The Tea Act made tea cheaper in the colonies. And so I don't know about you, Marcus, but I have never tried to foment a revolution because my taxes went down, right? So we can see that this is about justice. This is about the principle rather than the price of taxation.
And that's something that we can't take for granted, because this was, like you mentioned, an argument by way of moral principle. I mean, you quote T.H. Breen here that the American colonists were likely the first to weaponize consumer goods to solve political problems that remained beyond a constitutional solution. Like you mentioned, the commodities were made more affordable. So you would think that the people would be complacent and accept it, but the reverse was true.
Yeah, and again, a lot of this goes back to an understanding, a constitutional understanding of the empire, and a deep commitment to principle and a deep commitment to justice. I mean, when the Boston Tea Party, at least the famous one, unfolds, the sort of Whigs don't go out of their way to destroy anything other than the plant that they considered was pregnant with the seeds of slavery, as they would have said then.
Now, To take this a little deeper, we often reductionistically look at the Boston Tea Party and say, well, the issue, like you mentioned, it's about taxes, about taxation. And so the adage, taxation without representation is tyranny or theft. But it was a symptom. It wasn't really the core issue. The core issue here was individual liberty for the sake of human flourishing within a populace.
And it was about public expectation, right? Mm-hmm. It was about a sort of like a lot of British life in the 18th century was predicated on tradition, and people took tradition very seriously. We get like things like the common law tradition. If you live in a town in England that for decades allowed pigs to roam free and eat trash, it's not a law that you can find anywhere. It's mm-hmm. just something that the public has come to expect and accept. And so over the course of a century, a period that's typically referred to as salutary neglect, the British Parliament was busy governing other spaces in the empire and the colonists with a sense of justice and with a sense of like moral purpose, developed the confidence and the competence to govern at the local level. And after the French and Indian War, when the British, again, I don't think unreasonably, tried to raise revenue from the colonists specifically to fund about 10,000 soldiers that are left along the Appalachian Mountains to protect to prevent a native war, that sort of sense of justice, like I guess to use a 21st century term, right, and you'll forgive me for not using an academic term, their spidey sense went off. and they sensed that something was wrong.
I did not expect you to do that. That was funny. As their spidey senses are going off, you start seeing that certain activities, organizations start happening. For example, the Continental Association. Can you talk about the Continental Association itself, its effect on the Whigs, and how the moderates in the colony responded to it?
So this is the whole, not that I'm trying to plug myself, but this is the whole purpose of my book. Mm-hmm. This is my original addition to the historiography. Something unpredictable and utterly unexpected, but truly inspiring, happens after the Boston Tea Party. Parliament responds with these sort of punitive, draconian measures that were designed not to tax Boston, but to punish Boston. Mm-hmm. Right. So if the Boston Tea Party was the catalyst for the Parliament, the Intolerable Acts were the catalyst for American Whigs. This was, again, the proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back. And this is not taxation without representation. This is legislation without representation. Mm-hmm. So now we're entering into deeper waters. And the way that colonies react, and more importantly, local communities, Elizabeth, New Jersey, Perth Amboy, New Jersey, you know, St. John's and St. Andrews Parish, Georgia, you name it. You pick a place on the map. All of these local leaders react by creating these communities of suffering. These are voluntary commitments where colonists from Massachusetts to Georgia willingly agree to local resistance resolutions, many of which are directing colonists to not only boycott British merchandise and not only refuse to sell American goods to Britain, but to refrain from certain like frivolous social engagements. So there's a boycott on like luxury items that make life more enjoyable, but there's also a boycott on any form of transparent happiness in a public place. So this is a voluntary community that is dedicated to suffering so long as Bostonians suffer. Mm. This is a grassroots movement. When the Continental Congress is formed, Congress effectively just memorializes you'll forgive me for using another non-academic term, the sort of greatest hits of the local resistance movements, and they create the Articles of Association or the Continental Association. This fundamentally democratizes the revolutionary movement. It invites something like 7,000 or 8,000 new Whig actors at the local level in local governments and local committees of observation and inspection, who are prowling the streets, prowling the hinterland, prowling the wharfs of colonial America, and making certain that Americans are adhering to the expectations, the moral and mm-hmm. ethical expectations of the Congress. But more importantly, because this is not top-down leadership, this is bottom-up and then top-down and out from the middle all at the same time. This is so thoroughly integrated into the fabric of the proto-national discourse this idea of sacrificing for the greater good, that we're all in this together. If Boston is suffering, then whether you realize it or not, South Carolina is.
Mm-hmm. And I'm really glad you mentioned that, because reading your book, especially chapter 5, gives you a real indicator of just how novel what was happening was. The fact that virtually every community in British North America pledged unconditional support for Boston, and that even the First Continental Congress had an understanding that they had limitation to what they could do as they appealed to reason, but even then, in deference to what was going on in Boston.
Yeah, I think that's the most incredible part of the story. Much of the, at least the simplified narratives that we see in standard textbooks, like a lot of the narratives are top down. Like the Continental Congress said this, and everybody listened. And it's like, no. It's actually the inverse.
Mm-hmm.
All of these communities said this, and they sent those ideas, and they sent that passion and that justice into Philadelphia. And as you said a moment ago, those Congress, and there's no legal mechanism to back up what Congress desires. So they sent this in a very, like, sort of small d democratic fashion, sent the Articles of Association back down to the community level and allowed these local communities to create their own enforcement mechanisms and adhere voluntarily. This is a voluntary community, but it's a voluntary community that has sort of social pressures, right? People who are unwilling to adhere to the Articles of Association, they have their names published in the newspapers as enemies of American liberty.
Mm.
They have their business cut off, right? So Americans are not only boycotting, you know, a British merchandise, but they begin to boycott local American merchants as well, and laborers and everything. I mean, this is a really messy and involved story, but it was totally unexpected. But at the end, the final takeaway is there is this sense of justice that sort of spreads from all the way from the north all the way into the south, and all, you know, the western parts, the eastern parts, the middle parts of these colonies, and they join together in what I call this pan-colonial resistance movement that is fundamentally predicated on voluntary sacrifice from an economic and a social perspective.
Sean, this was truly delightful, and the time flew by again. Thank you for your time with us.
And thank you so much, Marcus.
My guest has been Dr. Sean McGee. He is the author of No Longer Subjects of the British King. Do procure a copy of this because it provides tremendous historical context into what was happening preceding the American Revolution here in the United States. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.